Well, good morning. You can open your Bibles this morning in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. We're going to range around the Bible a bit this morning, but we're going to start there. I want to talk with you about the Bible concept of righteousness this morning. There's lots of those big Bible words. We hear them all the time. We read them constantly. Old Testament, New Testament, righteousness is one of those words. But for all the familiarity of it, it's often easy to not fully grasp what the Bible actually means by some of these big words, these familiar words, these very common words. And so I want to spend our time together this morning taking one of the most basic Bible words, righteousness, and unpacking it. And to do that, we're going to range around the Bible a bit. We're going to do a lot in the Old Testament because that's where a lot of these concepts get grounded. And we'll wind up, especially in the New Testament, towards the end, and look at some applications for us when we understand what the concept of righteousness, what that word really means in the Bible. And of course, Jesus, when you do mention the New Testament, Jesus, when he finally shows up on earth, Jesus preaches to his fellow Jews. He preaches to Old Testament Israel, in a sense, ethnic Israel, Israel of the DNA. And Jesus, what he was trying to do as he spoke to the Jews of his day, was he was trying to call them to be the Israel of the Spirit, that God always intended back all the way back thousands of years before when God had first made a covenant with Abraham, and that there would be a nation, and that there would be a land, and that there would be a seed, and that through Abram and these blessings that God would, and promises that God gave Abraham, all of the world would be blessed. God had a vision for Israel. And Jesus is trying to call even the Jews of his own day back to that original vision, because of course by Jesus' day, instead of being salt of the earth and the light on the hill, the Jews were living and behaving, a lot of them, like everybody else, just like the nations. There was no effectiveness on their part in being a light to the world, of being salt of the earth. They were not effective in resisting or showing an alternative to the general sinful decline of the world that went on all around the Gentile nations. They were supposed to be the light of the world. They were meant to live in such a way, collectively under the law of Moses and under the promises to Abraham. They were meant to live in such a way so that evil would be exposed and the blind and the lost would find their way to the one true God who revealed himself through Abraham and through Moses at Sinai. And so in Isaiah chapter 49, God said to ethnic Israel, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb and from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the sword of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with God, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel, for I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation will reach to the end of the earth.'" Of course, this is messianic language. This is the voice of the Messiah speaking prophetically, anticipating the coming of Jesus. And the whole point is that his job is to call Israel, Jacob, back. But even more so, that he will finally become the light for the nations, that God's salvation will finally span like it was meant to. Because Israel, ethnic Israel, failed to do that. The Messiah is literally called Israel in this passage. And his job is to be a light to the nations because national Israel had failed to do so. They were supposed to be a light to the world, a city set on a hill, and they had not been. You see, all the way back at the beginning of their history, back when Moses had first brought the law in his generation, the law of Moses, to the people, God through Moses had said this back in Deuteronomy 4, "See, I've taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this Israel, surely this great nation, rather, Israel, is a wise and understanding people.'" Originally, the plan was when Israel lives the way they're supposed to be, that the rest of the world will look and say, "These people know God. These people know how to live. These people know what the meaning of life is. These people know how to build families, and these people know how to build communities, and these people know how to live with each other and deal with each other, and these people know how to correct wrongdoing when it happens among them. These people know how to live life. That's what they were supposed to do if they had kept and lived the law. The rest of the world would look and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. But of course, again, they didn't. That's why the Messiah has to come and say some of the things and do some of the things that Jesus of Nazareth, in fact, had to do. And that's why, again, when he comes, Isaiah anticipated this. It shall come to pass in the latter days, messianic days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be lifted up above the hills. All the nations will then flow to it. And many peoples will finally come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And of course, when the church is established, this is in fact what actually happens. The nations can finally come, not so much to literal Jerusalem for long, but literally the nations can finally see the true people of God, the true will of God in the church that Jesus establishes. A true house for God on the spiritual mountain of God. And so what happens then is Jesus's work in his own day, it confused his fellow Jews. He comes and he says these kinds of things and he calls them to repentance and he talks about his coming kingdom and he confuses them. They begin to think that Jesus has come to abolish the law of Moses, and he says, my goal is not to abolish as such. My goal is to fulfill ancient Israel's promises and the law that Moses gave. It's to fulfill it in such a way so as to, in a sense, to absorb and transform what had been previously given. And so that's why he explains himself in Matthew 13 and verse 52. He explains what he's doing. Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is old, what is new, and what is old. I can go back to the law and the prophets, and I can show you how God's righteousness was there all along. And in what I'm doing, I will make the atonement for sin. I will establish a kingdom of true righteousness where you can be what physical Israel never was. I will bring out of this treasure both what is new and what is old. And so the Old Testament, of course, then prefigures the Messiah and his kingdom. Jesus shows up and says, finally, the time has come for the kingdom to be revealed and the kingdom to be established. And so that's why he says in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's gospel, a gospel very much written about righteousness. That's a key word. Righteousness is a key word in Matthew's gospel in particular, the most Jewish of all the gospels. One of the gospels that was most meant to help Jews in particular see how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecies and promises. And so especially in Matthew's gospel, in that famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, don't think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish, I've come to fulfill. And then he goes on a little bit later in Matthew 5 and verse 20 to say this, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds those of the supposed model Jews of your generation, the folks who claim to have it all figured out and be doing it right, unless your righteousness exceeds them, Jesus says, you're not going to see the kingdom. And so it really again begs the question, and so what is righteousness? What does it mean to be right or righteous? And so for all its familiarity, we want to unpack that this morning. What does it mean then? What does it mean to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, first of all, we need to understand that righteousness is more than just the opposite of being bad, in a sense. Righteousness is more than just individual negative morality. There's more to it than that. To begin to understand that, we go back to some of the Old Testament language and watch how the words are used. I think about a line like in Psalm 50 and verse 6, the heavens declare his, God's, righteousness, for God himself is judge. The heavens declare his righteousness. In this line, you begin to see that righteousness, actually, first and foremost, it's more than just moral uprightness. Well, part of what the psalmist means when he says that the heavens declare God's righteousness, because the heavens aren't moral. The sun, moon, and stars don't sin. The sun, moon, and stars don't have conscience. The sun, moon, and stars are just there. How do the heavens declare his righteousness? And what they do, what the psalmist is getting at is the heavens show that God knows how to bring order to chaos. God knows how to rightly put things in their place. God knows how to rightly order reality. God knows how to rightly define things. God knows how to bring order to matter from the formlessness and void of Genesis chapter 1 to the wonders of a beautiful and orderly universe that we see around us that we can look up at night and marvel at when we look at the night sky. It shows that God knows how to set things into their right place for their right purpose so they can accomplish his purposes. He knows how to make things good and beautiful. He knows how to make things true and real. He knows how to bring order to chaos. And so just like God, and part of the implication is just like God knows how to rightly set a beautiful, orderly universe into place and in motion, so too then on the moral level does he know how to rightly orient us between right and wrong, between good and evil. God is righteous. He knows what is right. He knows how things should be ordered and structured from the movement of the heavenly bodies up high down to your moral inner life inside your very own heart, mind, and soul. And so, you know, Psalm 97 and verse 6, the heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. And so we begin to see that part of what it means for something to be righteous is for something just to be in its right place. That God alone knows how to rightly structure things, how to rightly put things in place so that they're beautiful and orderly and things work. But when Jesus talks about your righteousness exceeding the scribes and Pharisees, we're sterilely typically talking about, when we think about scribes and Pharisees, we begin to think about it as a righteousness that's external and appearance-based. We begin to think about a righteousness that's tradition, that reduced the spirit of God's expectations and God's demands to self-justifying sophistries, where somehow the Pharisees, even when they keep the letter of the law, you know that they're not really doing what God wanted fundamentally. They're still doing it for them and getting something out of it for themselves. They became masters of pedantic technicalities, and they deflected the law's intention as a teacher to work and shape the heart, and instead focused on quantitative acts of purity and a temple system of qualitative acts rather than truly loving God and neighbor. And so unlike the Pharisees, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said, it's not about tithing mint and dill and cumin. It's not about the perfect sacrifice butchered according to all the technicalities. It's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. Second, like it is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. In other words, all the other technicalities, all the other specifics, which must be kept, Jesus never denies that, but they all are around basically creating a certain type of person on the inside, a person who rightly loves God and rightly loves others. Not in a self-serving way that always finds the benefit in it for you, but basically rightly recreates you so that you love the way God loves and you want what God wants. That's what the law and the prophets are trying to accomplish. It wasn't about the details for their own sake. That's what the mistake the Pharisees made. It was about the details actually being, when they're rightly understood and rightly lived, the details are basically shaping your heart into a love of God and love of neighbor. That's what Jesus was trying to teach and communicate, and again, still in Matthew's gospel. And so what happens, again, as you range through the Bible, is righteousness is used in parallel with several other big words in the Bible that, again, better help us understand it and deepen our grasp of what it is. Righteousness fundamentally, then, is just the right ordering of things according to the nature and will of God. But it's a right ordering things that leads to flourishing. When you look at the heavens in their righteousness, what you see is something that's beautiful. It flourishes. It brings joy and amazement and wonder and leads us to want to praise God when we rightly look at it and appreciate the wonder of what the Maker has done. Righteousness is simply the right ordering of things according to the nature and will of God. That's why in the Old Testament, then, the word righteousness is often found in parallel with other words, sometimes surprising words, but found them parallel with them, again, to help us understand aspects and nuances of what something means to be righteous or what it means to say God is righteous. And so, for instance, sometimes the word righteous or righteousness is found in context of judgment. And so, for instance, Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22, there the prophet says, "For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will return," talking about their sinfulness. "Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness." Judgment is coming, and that's righteous. How is judgment righteous? Well, judgment is where God begins to set things back to rights. When things have gone wrong because of sin, and God must bring judgment because his people won't repent of sin, it is righteous for God to bring a judgment that sets things back to rights. And part of how it sets things back to rights is by ending sin, by dealing with the evil and wrongdoers, by removing them from the land of the living and even into eternal destruction. That's part of how God will ultimately set things to rights, make things righteous when people persist in sin. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. God's going to judge the sins of his people and in so doing set things back to rights. Isaiah 51 and verse 5, my righteousness draws near, God says. My salvation has gone out and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, for my arm they wait. My arms will judge as my righteousness draws near. That's the parallel. Salvation through righteous judgment. That's how God sets things back to rights. Just like the sun, moon, and stars are where they should be, and so they work according to God's purposes, and they're beautiful as they do so. There's a flourishing and a wonder and a beauty about that. And that's righteous. So too, sometimes God morally brings judgment to set things back to righteousness. But there's other parallels as well, other words, other concepts. Righteousness is sometimes paralleled with the word peace, which in the Bible is a word for flourishing, for things basically flourishing because the world is as it ought, or somebody's life is as it ought to be. And so Isaiah 32, and beginning of verse 12, "Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars, yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Kind of dark, but then the tone changes. "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness." God will bring justice. God will set things back to righteousness. God will set things to right. That's right. That's the essence of justice. "Justice will then dwell in the wilderness. Righteousness will abide in the fruitful field when God has judged and set things to right. And the effect of this righteousness will be peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever." The fearfulness of God's judgment to bring righteousness leads to peace. It leads to shalom. It leads to things being what they should be. Peace and quietness and trust forever. That's the vision. Same thing, Isaiah 48, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. If you had listened to my commandments, what would have happened? Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. If you had listened to my commandments, if you had lived the way I told you to, you would be flourishing." That's the essence of peace. "You, all things would have been good for you, and that means your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. Things would have been right around you, right in your heart, right in your mind, right in your life, and your life would have been rightly oriented to things." And so peace and righteousness sometimes parallel together and go along with each other. But this is who God is. And this is what God is. He is a God of righteousness. "Ah," he says in Isaiah 1, "I will get relief from my enemies, avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye, remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, after I do all this, you will be called the city of righteousness because I've set things back to rights, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice. That's how justice is when I set things to rights. And those who in her repent by righteousness. This is who God is. And this is what God does. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away when God is frustrated. Truth has stumbled into public squares where uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Sometimes the world gets so dark that if you do what's right, you make yourself vulnerable. You make yourself a prey of the evildoers. The Lord saw this, that this is how the world is and what it had become. It displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man to fix things. He wondered that there was no one to intercede. And so his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. That sound familiar? Yeah. Paul, when he writes about the armor of God, he was thinking about this passage among a couple of others. God puts on righteousness as a breastplate, puts on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wraps himself in the zeal as a cloak. If people won't do what's right, and no leaders arise among men or among God's people to set things to rights, then God says, I'll do it myself. I'll put on my own armor, righteousness as a breastplate, and I'll come and I'll deal with it. And so one last example of this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he's talking about Jesus here. A righteous branch. Finally, a descendant of David who is righteous, who is rightly oriented to God, rightly oriented to life in the world, therefore will do what they're supposed to do as somebody who reigns on David's throne. He will reign as king. He will deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell security. And this is the name by which he will be called, one of the lesser known messianic names. The Lord, Yahweh, is our righteousness. This is how God will actually, in a sense, come, put on his armor, and set things to rights. He will do it personally in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, who will come into the world and will literally through the cross and the forgiveness of sins and through the coming reign of his rod of iron when he returns, literally set things back to rights. The Lord will be our righteousness. He will be the one who finally deals with things and fixes things and set things back to the way they ought to be and what God always intended. And so what do you and I do with this in the meantime? A God of righteousness who intends to set the world to rights in the end and to do it through the coming branch, the one who's come, to, first of all, set things to right in his cross by forgiving sins and who returns in his second coming to set the rest of things to rights when he judges those who still do not obey him and fear him. What do you and I do with this, though? As Christians, what do we do with this today? How do we take this larger understanding of righteousness as things being set to rights, things being set to the way God wants them to be? What do you and I do with this? Well, a couple of lines from Isaiah before we go to the New Testament. I think about Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who know righteousness. You who know what God wants. That's us in this room this morning. We are people who are trying to be God's people. We want to know and understand God's righteousness so that we can live it, so that we can be rightly oriented the way God created us to be. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their reviling. Step number one is don't be afraid of what other people say, how other people resist, how other people harm or persecute you. Don't be afraid of them. But part of what we have to be careful about is that we don't become or we don't make the same mistake that the Jews made in their own day with their covenant they had with God. Just over a couple of more pages in Isaiah 58. God says this about his people. Isaiah 58, he says, cry aloud, verse 1, and don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Okay, what went wrong for them? That's a warning for us. Verse 2 of Isaiah 58, they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They'd like to draw near. And then he goes on to basically in the rest of the chapter mention all the ways they say, aren't we doing right stuff? And God says, and as a matter of fact, no, you're not. How had they deluded themselves that they were righteous? How had they deceived themselves? Because they were going through the motions. They came on Sundays like we come on Sundays. They came on Wednesday night like we come on Wednesday nights. And they weren't righteous, really. They thought they were. They thought they were seeking God routinely in their routines and rituals. And yet the rest of chapter 58 makes clear God's not satisfied with them. What went wrong? What happened? Well, their righteousness was a self-serving righteousness. Their righteousness was not a righteousness from the inside out. It was a righteousness defined by themselves for themselves. And so what happens instead is you have to turn a couple more pages to Isaiah 61, where God begins to more deeply answer what went wrong with his people. A warning to us before we turn back to the New Testament and bring this to a close this morning. Words that ultimately Jesus himself would speak when he was here on earth. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, open the prison for those who are bound, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor as well as the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God wants his people to become oaks of righteousness. What a great image that is, right? An oak tree. Oak's one of the hardest woods, right? It's not like pine, which is kind of soft and malleable, easy to dent. Oak is solid. Oak is heavy. Oak is dense. If you've got oak trees on your property and you have to chop one down or maintain it, those are some challenging trees to work with, right? It's the image of something that's become firm and immovable and is absolutely solid. A well-placed, solid, healthy oak tree doesn't move even in a hurricane, right? We have some of those trees in our neighborhoods, in our yards, and they stand as the storms come and go through Houston year by year. They stand. Oaks are solid. And God says of all of this, the first part that we're maybe more familiar with, some of us, but God says all of this is to bring us to become oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Not the shallow righteousness of Isaiah 58, but the deep righteousness of Isaiah 61. And so you drop down to verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. This is what God is up to, and this is what God will accomplish in the end in his messianic people. The righteous person is the one who truly gets it. Doesn't just go through the rituals and the forms. Not just somebody who's got perfect attendance on Sundays and Wednesdays for its own sake, but somebody who deeply gets what these routines and rituals that even we have are really about. What the law of God is really trying to accomplish in our lives. Not just hoops to get through, but commandments that when not just obeyed, but internalized and understood, begin to make us rightly oriented, truly, deeply righteous people once again. Because to be righteous is not to be merely morally observant. To be truly righteous, to become an oak of righteousness, is to become of the same mind and heart as God himself. It's to become an intuitively spiritual thinker, to willfully do the essence of God's desires because they have so much become part of your own will, to be attuned to and to be participating in God's putting to rights of sin, God's putting to rights of suffering and brokenness in the world. You make God's project your own project, and you become righteous the way God himself is righteous. And so you go back to Matthew's gospel, that great gospel of righteousness, where Jesus said in Matthew 5, don't think I've come to just abolish the law of Moses. I've come to fulfill it. But in fulfilling it, I've come to also help you understand that your righteousness has to go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. Otherwise, you're not going to be in my kingdom. It's got to be a deeper righteousness. It's got to be a deeper, truer reorientation of yourself to God's right ways than just merely moral gimmicks and jumping through hoops. And so for all its familiarity, you know, those famous passages in Matthew chapter 5 where he talks about adultery really starting in the heart with lust and murder really starting in the heart with anger, part of what you need to understand of what he's doing, and this is where we bring it to a close this morning, understand for the sake of our own righteousness, what he's trying to get us to understand is that God judges not just what you do or don't do. God's looking for a righteousness that goes all the way down to what you think or don't think, what you desire or don't desire, and that you cannot be truly righteous before God even if you never cheat on your spouse, if your heart is constantly yearning for other people and wishing you were with somebody else. That's still, in God's eyes, not righteous. You may have not violated your vows with your body, but you have violated the righteousness, the right orientation of what those vows entail with how you think and how you love and what you desire. And so that's what Jesus says as he goes through and says, you've heard it said of old, don't murder. Or you've heard it said, you will not commit adultery. Or you've heard it said, don't swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you said. Or you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what he's doing is he's going through and he's saying, take all these commandments of God. Those are the law of Moses for them. But even take New Testament commandments of God for us, he says. And what you have to do if you're going to truly be a citizen of Jesus' kingdom is you have to do more than just not violate God's law in the way that's going to get the elders knocking on your door saying, what's going on? You have to so thoroughly bring those laws of God, not just into what you do, but into who you are and how you think, that you truly become righteous from the inside out. A righteousness not merely of deed, where I have enough self-control to avoid cheating on my spouse, but I have the desperate desire to be so thoroughly righteous, I will put to death any kind of thought or emotion that in any way, shape, or form is unfaithful to the person to whom I avowed my faithfulness. And by the same token, when I get angry, when somebody makes, and it's easy to do here, right? I mean, we drive in Houston, we work with difficult people, we have challenges in our families. It's easy to become an angry person. And we sit there and say, well, listen, these people in my life, if you knew what I had to deal with, it's easy to become an angry person, and we want to tell ourselves we're doing okay because I haven't screamed or yelled at anybody lately, and I haven't hit anybody, let alone murdered somebody, but because I've kept my hands in my pockets, I've kept my hands to myself, and I even bite my tongue. If you only knew how often I bite my tongue. And yet on the inside, my heart is still dark with unrighteous anger. And I pat myself on the back because I thought it, but I didn't say it. I came so close to hitting that guy, but I didn't. And we tell ourselves we've done our part. Listen, don't get me wrong and don't misunderstand me. It's good that you didn't hit him. And it's good that you didn't say what you were thinking. That's good. But it's not enough. That's what Jesus is trying to say about righteousness. That we have to become right, just as like that. Sun, moon, and stars are righteous. They are doing what they're supposed to be doing all the way through and through, rotating the way they're supposed to rotate, revolving where they're supposed to revolve, and doing everything the way God intended. You and I have to become all the way through, not just in the external acts, but all the way down to every aspect of our heart, mind, and soul. You and I have to become rightly oriented people, for such is the righteousness that God is actually seeking in his people. That's how we avoid becoming the Israel of Isaiah 58, who thinks that they delight in righteousness and is seeking God, but in fact still has all sorts of shortcomings because their righteousness only is surface level and skin deep. And so let's accept the challenge of Jesus. Let's become truly righteous people, rightly oriented to our nature as human beings, as God created us to be, which is to bear his image, to reflect his glory, to think the way he thinks, to desire what he desires, to love the way he loves, to feel the way he feels, and thus become the people we were created to be. We're going to sing a song as we end our time together this morning. This song is your opportunity to partake of and to become righteous if you're not already. Maybe what that means for you is you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not righteous before God. You're not rightly oriented towards God because you still have sins that have never been forgiven. by the blood of Jesus. And we'd like to, as we sing this song this morning, for you to seize the opportunity you have to come before these folks, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, and so become righteous before God. Be rightly oriented towards God because your sins have been forgiven. Maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you're not living a righteous life. There is sin in your life that has disrupted your relationship with God, maybe disrupted your relationship with the brethren here, but you need to deal with that this morning. You need to recover the righteousness in which you need to live for the hope of your own eternal salvation. If you need to share something with the congregation here, you'd like for us to pray with you and for you, we'd like for nothing better than end this service this morning, seeing you get right with God. We'll help you in any way we can if you'll share your needs while we stand, while we sing.